Amen. Thank you, guys. Just for trivia purposes, does anybody know what Beulah means? Singing about Beulah land. It means married. Where that comes from is Revelation 21, the passage we've been in the last couple of weeks. It says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's at that time that heaven comes down to earth, and the dwelling place of God is no longer at a distance, but it's with man. That's what the Bible tells us there in Revelation. We're going to continue today. This will be the third part of our short portion of this series on life, death, judgment, and eternity on our heaven portion. On heaven. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. That's where we're going to be for our text today. And we're going to look at the final word on the matter of heaven that the Bible contains. It's contained in these five verses, and then what you have following is an invitation to come and join there. Talking about the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven. Revelation 21 and 22 give to us the most extensive details anywhere in Scripture about what heaven is like and will be like one day. Revelation 21, 1 to 8 introduces to us heaven. We're introduced to the nature of it, that there's a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and first earth pass away and there's no more sea. And then John sees a holy city coming down that he calls New Jerusalem. And it's decked out like a bride who's adorned for her husband. And he sees and hears there that the tabernacle of God is now with men. And so heaven one day will eventually come to earth and God will dwell in and among his people. And there'll be no more death, sorrow, crying, nor any more pain, no suffering, because the former things will one day pass away. That's the idea of heaven, that there'll be nothing there that offends or defiles. It'll be a perfect, perfect place. Revelation 21, 9 to 27 gives to us the details of what the holy city, the New Jerusalem, looks like. It tells us both what it'll look like from the outside, and the nature of that. And then today the passage we're in Revelation 22, 1 to 5, tells us what it'll be like on the inside. And so the New Jerusalem is going to be Eden restored. It's going to be the Garden of Eden, the way God created and intended things to be. It's going to be that restored. That's what all of this is about. Something within all of us recognizes that things are not the way a perfectly holy, good, and benevolent God intended things to be. We can look at our world and see the pain and the suffering, the sin, and everything else that makes life unpleasant here. And we can all safely conclude that an all-loving and all-powerful God did not originally create things to be this way. That's a safe conclusion. And so C.S. Lewis rightly says in his book Mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy you, and I promise you, you can look everywhere. There's a guy in the Bible that did that, and his name was Solomon, and he concluded the same thing I'm going to tell you today, that we were all made for another world. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, says this. He says, Satan labors to give people an inaccurate view of heaven. Jesus said of the devil, when he lies, he speaks his native language or of his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Some of Satan's favorite lies are about heaven. Revelation 13:6 tells us that the satanic beast opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his people, and God's place in heaven. Satan accomplishes his purposes not only by attacking God and us, but by attacking our view of heaven. The forces of darkness have vested interests in conveying false and unbiblical concepts of what heaven is. And after forcibly being evicted from heaven, according to Isaiah 14, the devil is bitter not only toward God, but toward us and toward the place that he's no longer, that's no longer his. He knows that this place, heaven, is not going to be his final destination. The Bible tells us that the devil will be cast in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. It must be maddening for him to realize we're now entitled to the home he was kicked out of. And what better way for demons to attack than to whisper lies about the very place God tells us to set our hearts and minds on? Colossians 3:1-2. While we're doing this study, that's why we're doing this sermon series that we've been doing on life, death, judgment, and eternity, so that you might know what lies next. What happens after we die? Well, the Bible clearly lays out, and I think we've made the case, that there's only two destinations for people eternally. One is a place called hell. It was originally created for the devil and his angels, but all who die in opposition to God, not having placed their faith in his Son, will spend eternity in a real lake of fire where they will burn and suffer apart from the glorious presence of God. And then there's heaven, the place that is promised to God's people, where you and I as believers will get to experience the fullness of the joy of being and doing what we were created to be and do, and that's spend eternity with him and glorifying him. So we're going to conclude the glory of heaven today in part 3. If you would like to follow along with me, you have your Bible there. I believe the verses are on the screen. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on the either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Three things that heaven will be about. So the last 2 weeks, we have talked about what makes heaven, heaven. What makes heaven, heaven? This week, we're going to talk about what it'll be all about. What is the focus of heaven in eternity? Well, it's going to be about three things that we can draw out of this text. The first one is it'll be about God's satisfaction. If you have your outline that's on the back of the bulletin that you might have received when you came in, you'll find that outline there. And the first one is that heaven will be about God's satisfaction. John notes a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And he describes and says, "And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What is this concept? We all know what a river is. This is a pure river, a clean river, or a perfect river, that is described as a river of water of life. We talked about a couple weeks ago how in heaven there's no longer going to be any sea. And just take that for what the Bible says. It says there was no more sea. So there won't be no oceanfront property in heaven. No more sea. But there is water in heaven. But the water that's in heaven, that's described here, is qualitatively different. It's described as water of life. Originally, when God created everything, he made the Garden of Eden, put man in the garden to tend it and everything. There were all sorts of animals and everything beautiful there. It was paradise. It was perfection. It was the way the Creator intended things to be. And it says in Genesis 2:10 to 14 that out of Eden, there was basically one river that split off into four heads. And these became four rivers. They're the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates River, two of which still exist today. In fact, the Euphrates River comes about again when you read the book of Revelation and is involved in end times prophecies and things like that. And so that region of the world, presumably, is where the Garden of Eden was originally placed. A flood explains why two of those rivers aren't there anymore, and so on and so forth. But this is where God began life. It began there in the Garden of Eden. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet Ezekiel sees a similar river to this one flowing out of the temple and bringing health to the world. This will be during the millennial reign of Christ. What Ezekiel describes there in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is what is the millennial temple and the nature of the millennium. Okay? And the reason we know that it's something different than what John's describing here is because in the new heaven and new earth, it says there is no temple. Ezekiel saw a temple. And so therefore, I think none of us have to be Bible scholars to conclude that that's talking about two different things. Even though the river that flows out of the millennial temple where Christ will sit as king over all the earth has similar effectiveness to this one. What both demonstrate is God as the source of all life. What both rivers, what this river of the water of life demonstrates for us is that God is the source of all life. Because what you read here is that there's a pure river of water of life. It says it's clear as crystal, and it says it proceeds out of where? The throne of God. God is the source of the river. The river brings life. Therefore, it is showing that God is the source of life. He is the source of eternal life. This is what Isaiah prophesied about. He said, with joy will draw water out of the wells of salvation. In John 4, Jesus promised the woman at the well there who would come to draw water that day. He says, look, whoever drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. He says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This river is the life of God that's flowing out to the new heavens and new earth. Continual supply and abundance of the life of God. John 7, Jesus says the same thing. He says, the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We know that there he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which brings the life of God into us. So we're made alive in Christ when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the truth for every Christian who's been born again. But for eternity, the water of life will be there and will be available forever. It also mentioned the tree of life. The tree of life in verse 2. It says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Some see the tree of life and all of these things, really, many of them, as just pure symbolism. They do represent other things, but I believe that these things are literal. For one, I believe that the Garden of Eden was a real place. I believe that when he describes the trees and the animals and all of those things, that many of which still exist today, I believe he talked about literal things that existed. And so it stands to reason that the tree of life, and then also in the Garden of Eden was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that those weren't just representative of things, but they were literal trees. Now, they certainly did represent things, but that's not all that they were. They were actual things. They were actual trees. Other things in the book of Proverbs are likened unto a tree of life, or a tree that provides life is the way it should be understood. Proverbs 3:18, 11:30, 13:12, and 15:4 all describe wisdom, fruit of the righteous, hope, and a wholesome tongue as a tree of life. And so it's certainly symbolic as well. But if the first tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden were literal, then this should be understood the same way. In fact, this is a direct reference back to that original tree of life. It calls it, with a definite article, the tree of life, not a tree of life. It is the original tree of life that disappeared with the Garden of Eden that mankind was barred from. It now shows back up in the new heaven and new earth and in the new Jerusalem. Genesis 2:9 and 3:22-24. When it's originally mentioned, and then when mankind is removed from the Garden of Eden, were the last time in Scripture that the tree of life had been mentioned. Till you get to Revelation 2:7. And then here. Amazing that that gap, what originally God had intended for His people to enjoy for all of eternity, they were barred from because of sin. And what once was lost in the past, Christ has restored in eternity. One of our issues is that we're homesick for Eden. It's where we were created to be. Things that were done there by Adam, walking with God in the cool of the day and the light. What we were created to do. That's what we were made for. That's why people will never find satisfaction in this world, no matter how hard they look, because you were not designed to operate that way. God designed us for this tree of life, for this place, for His presence forever. Our issue is that we're homesick for Eden, and many of us don't know it. What the song was about, Beulah Land, I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. We're homesick for that place. The tree that man was barred from now reappears in the New Jerusalem. Some believe, and I would kind of lean this direction even though the Bible just doesn't really say, but some believe that God's keeping man from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was not just a judgment or a punishment, but it was actually an act of grace. And the idea here is, it says there in Genesis, let's keep man out of the garden. Let's remove him from the garden, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so there's some indication there, and like I said, I lean this way, that if man, in his fallen state and in his sin, had eaten of the tree of life, then he would have been stuck that way forever. And so what God did as an act of grace is He barred man for that, sent Christ into the world through everything that took place in the Old Testament, culminated in His coming, His death on the cross, and Him restoring all things through the plan of God to one day bring us back there as new creatures, as those who have been redeemed in body, soul, and spirit. Our bodies that break down and decay now are not fit for that place, and it's certainly not something I'd want to spend eternity in. And maybe y'all say that I'm young and all that kind of stuff. But I even already now feel a little bit of it, okay? So these bodies that age, that decay, that bear scars and bear marks and all of these things from the pains and the sufferings of living in a fallen world, those things will one day be done away with, and Christ will resurrect us to new glorified bodies and will be fit for this place where we'll be able to eat the tree of life and live forever there.
Amen.
Tony Garland says this about the tree of life, and he's speaking both to the tree and to the things that the tree gives, or is said to give here. The tree of life serves as a source from which sinless men obtain life. They do not attain eternal life in any sort of independent manner, but are completely and forever dependent upon God, the ultimate source of life. I want to comment on that from the scripture. Here it says that on either side of the river, the river, the water of life that flows out of the throne of God, is the tree of life. And so it's this massive tree that covers both sides of the river. Now, we don't know how wide that is because we're not told how wide the river is, but you can imagine it's a pretty big tree, pretty massive tree, something that the whole creation at this time is going to be able to look to. It's going to be a beacon in the new heavens and the new earth. And so he there describes it as a thing that is going to keep mankind forever dependent upon God. Because the river of the water of life that comes from God will fill the tree of life for eternity. That's the idea. This dependence is reflected in their need to access the fruit of the tree for its life-giving qualities. The moment sin enters into the picture, as it did in the garden, in which it can never do again in eternity because it's been done away with, independence of God results. Sin is independence from God. That's what it was. You look back in the Garden of Eden when mankind sinned, the devil said, you won't surely die. Don't you know that when you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You won't need God. You won't have to trust Him anymore. You'll be able to figure it out all on your own. It's the same lie that's been told throughout all of human history. That's what he says there. Independence from God results from sin. When sin entered the Garden of Eden and independence from God with it, God saw fit to remove access to the tree of life, the very channel by which he had chosen to dispense eternal life. And the result was death, spiritual death, which is in the Bible, it is separation. That's exactly what happened. And the day you eat of the fruit, you'll die. Now, Adam didn't drop dead and become a corpse. No, what happened was he was removed from the garden. They were removed. They were barred. They were separated from God and from God's life. And that is death. That's spiritual death. To summarize, sin brought independence from God, which was manifest in being cut off from the tree of life, resulting in death. In the eternal state, man will be sinless because of Christ, and have eternal life. But the creation and the creature will always and forever remain dependent upon the Creator as the source of life. You won't get to heaven and suddenly be independent of God or no longer need Him. In fact, you'll recognize and understand your dependence for what it is. It's a total dependence. Heaven's going to be this place where faith simply becomes sight, and the trust that we have will simply transition into eternity. It's about dependence on God forever. The 12 fruits introduces the variety, the splendor of that life and what it will be. It mentions 12 fruits. Presumably, they are born out each month, one per month. It could be that 12 fruits are produced year-round, but I think the idea of the months being mentioned there probably indicates that there's a different fruit every month. They're not going to be eating the same thing. Whatever this tree produces, whatever the fruit looks like, all of that, we're not told. But it just simply says that there will be fruit every month. And then there's a final detail that causes a lot of debate and confusion. And in verse 2 there, it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And really, the confusion exists surrounding the word healing there. And the confusion is this. If there's no more death, sorrow, crying, pain, all of those things in heaven, what do we need to be healed from? What do we need for healing? What do we need healing for? Well, the word in the Greek is therapeion. It's where we get our word like therapeutic from. And the word in the Greek does not mean healing, meaning you have a wound that needs to be healed up or a disease that needs to be healed or anything like that. But it actually means health giving. And so it is for the giving of health to the nations. And so all it is saying is the exact same thing that the purpose of the tree of life was said by Tony Garland there. And that is that the tree of life and its leaves provide life for the nations. It provides the life of God for the nations. It provides the variety, the splendor. There's something special about it where we need to partake of it. But it's not that there's going to be anything deficient in heaven. It's simply our dependence that we'll have on God forever. Heaven will be a place of absolute satisfaction. Revelation 7 says, they'll hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, lead them unto fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Describing the nature of heaven. You think about it. All pleasures, all good pleasures, were ultimately made by God. God made pleasures. He made things and experiences to be enjoyed. Put those things within us and around us. The world, however, cannot give pleasure. What the world and what we many times in our fallenness define as pleasure is not pleasure. Because the devil cannot give pleasure in sin. Pleasure only comes, true pleasure only comes from God. You can imagine, or can't imagine, rather, what a life of perfect, pure pleasure is. What total satisfaction will be like. What that'll feel like, what that experience will be. We've never experienced it. We've had moments of satisfaction and bliss and pleasure and those things, but they quickly vanish. Those feelings quickly go away. the heaven will be that all the time and better. In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he points out that all the devil can do is tempt humans to take pleasures that God has given in ways that he has not ordained. This is what sin is. It is doing and participating in things that God has designed and given in ways that God has not designed for us to partake in them in. That's why they promise pleasure and they give you a temporary high or a temporary fix, and then you have to move on to the next thing, and it just never satisfies. It leaves you longing for more until you wake up one day and you destroy your life. Why? Because we were not intended to enjoy those things in those capacities. Therefore, sin always brings forth death. It always brings forth destruction. The ultimate aim of hell is to get a man's soul and give him nothing in return. Sin leaves the person chasing for more, and what this produces is what C.S. Lewis calls an ever-increasing craving for an ever-decreasing pleasure. An ever-increasing craving for something with an ever-decreasing pleasure to fill it. Left just wanting more. That's why billionaires want more money. It's the only explanation for that. When you get enough money to start your own country, you've got enough. We can argue about the points in between, but you've got enough at that point. But somehow, all of those guys still want more. It's because it just leaves something that cannot be satisfied by that. Hell, is its goal is to get a man's soul and give him nothing in return. But what heaven is about is it'll be endless pleasure as God intended it apart from sin. That's what the tree of life's about. That's what the life of God is about. Jesus said this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It'll be about being satisfied with God and what he provides. It'll be about total dependence and contentedness on that. That's what it'll be. Heaven will be, the new earth will be a place where the impulses to come home and to launch out into a new adventure will both be fully satisfied. It'll be a place where we're constantly discovering where everything is always fresh. Possession of a thing is as good as the pursuit of it. Yet it's the place where we'll be fully at home, where everything is as it ought to be, and where we find undiminished that mysterious something we never fully found in this life. Heaven will be about God's satisfaction. Secondly, heaven will be about God's holiness. That's why the Bible says, pursuing holiness without which no man can see the Lord in the book of Hebrews. Holiness. It says here that there'll be no more curse. The curse, is that we've already talked about that in Revelation 21:4, when it says that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, sorrow, crying. Neither be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It says that sin will be removed, Revelation 21:8. And 21:27 both tell us this, that there will not enter in anything into it that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they only that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there will be no sin in heaven, no potential for sin in heaven. What is the curse? Well, the curse refers back to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to understand this, because this is what happened as a result of the fall. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and on your belly you'll go, and dust you'll eat all of the days of your life. That's talking about the devil. He says, and I'll put enmity or war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It'll bruise your head, and you'll bruise his heel. But unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you'll bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam, he said, because you hearkened or listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth, and you'll eat of the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, from dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. All of those things described there came as a result of the fall and the curse that fell not only on Adam and Eve and the devil being punished there, but it fell on the entire creation The whole creation was subjected to the curse. Romans 8 tells us that the entire creation groans within itself, waiting for the redemption, waiting to one day be made new. So just like we groan within ourselves, waiting for our new bodies, the creation groans within itself, waiting for its new existence. And it says here that when the curse is removed, it says that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. God will be imminently present, and it says that we'll serve Him. His servants shall serve Him. Revelation 7:15 tells us that they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. What will this service be? One word He says. Well, we're not told, nor do we need to know now, or else God would have told us. It is sufficient that we know what God wants us to do today. So the question is, not what I'm going to be doing serving Him for all of eternity, but what I'm doing serving Him now. That's right. Well, the Bible doesn't give us those details, because all of us struggle with getting the first one right. So there's no point in moving on to the next one until you get the first one right. And so we spend our entire lives, God working in our lives for that end. So we need to be concerned with what God wants us to do today. Our faithfulness in life prepares us for higher service in heaven. In fact, some students of the Bible think that we shall have access to the vast universe and perhaps be sent on special missions to all kinds of places. But it's kind of useless to speculate, because we just simply don't know. Because God has not seen fit to fill in all the details. But we'll be serving Him forever. Our lives now are dress rehearsal for eternity. If we're not serving God now, then it's probably unlikely that we'll be serving Him for eternity. Transition from this life to the next is that. Worship there will be unhindered by sin. Oh, I know this is one we can all resonate with. Have you ever considered what it would be like to attend a perfect church? Right? Recognize we're all imperfect in this room. When you get a bunch of sinners together, you've got that many more problems, right? We all add our problems to each other. That's why the Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But it'll be perfect church in heaven. Won't be no more sin. What do we do for all of eternity? It's what we're called to do now. Faithfully serve Jesus. That's right. Faithfully serve Jesus. The closest we get to heaven and what it will be like is being with God's people and serving Him now.
Amen.
It's the closest that we get to heaven. Jesus even indicates something else. In Luke 12:37, He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself," talking about Himself, "and make them sit down to eat, and He will come forth and serve them." Isn't that amazing? Not only will we serve Him, but He, it says, by His own words, will serve us in some capacity. We'll sit down at a table and He will serve us food. And we'll see His face. God's face is synonymous in Scripture with His presence. Viewed that way all throughout. Previously, it was impossible for man to do this, to see the face of God. Moses asked, "Show me your glory." God said, "Nobody can see my face and live." 1 Timothy 6:16, "He dwells in light that no man can approach, and whom no man hath seen nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting." Even as far back as Job, the oldest book in the Bible, this was the desire of God's people. Job 19 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Even Job is the oldest book in the Bible. So it's probably chronologically the first one written. Doesn't mean it describes the initial events. Genesis does that, but it's the first and oldest book of the Bible that was written. As far back as you can go, in the writings of Scripture, you find that men had a desire to see the Creator again. That's what it was all about. That was Job's longing of his heart as he was covered in boils and lost everything that he had. He says, look, one day I'm going to see God. It's quite striking. Albert Waters says that all of the basic words describing salvation in the Bible imply a return to an originally good state or situation. Redemption is a good example. To redeem is to buy free, or literally to buy back. The point of redemption is to free the prisoner from bondage, to give back the freedom he or she once enjoyed. That's what heaven will be. What we once enjoyed as people will be restored to us by God. Last thing, heaven will be about God's glory. Heaven will be about God's glory. It says there'll be no night there, nor candle, neither light of the sun. I just told you that God dwells in inapproachable light. Well, one day heaven will be able to live in that light forever. And it says there'll be no night there as a result, and there'll be no need of a candle. You won't have to worry about stubbing your toe in the dark. Light will fill everything, and there'll be no light from the sun. It says neither light of the sun. We've already been told that the moon and all that's done away with. And so there'll be no need for these things. Because God's light, His glory, manifest glory, is going to shine throughout the entire creation. When you look at what the New Jerusalem is comprised of, I invite you to go read Revelation 21, 9 to 27. What you'll find in all of these jewels and clear things and transparent beauty, what you'll find is that everything there reflects light. It magnifies light. That's what makes those things valuable. And so heaven will be a place that simply magnifies the fullness of the glory and presence of God. It's going to be about His glory. William Barclay says, heaven is heaven because in it at last all self-importance are lost in the greatness of the glory of God. You know the difference between relationship with God and religion now? It's a very, very fine line that I want to draw for you here. I want to give you a quote by John MacArthur. Here's what you look for when you look for people who are deceived, and he's talking about with empty religion. He says, look for people who are seeking feelings, blessings, experiences, angels, or whatever. You can fill in any number of things. The point is that they are only interested in the byproducts of faith in Christ and not in Christ Himself. They're not consumed with the glory and the honor and the wonder and the beauty and the magnificence of Christ. They're not consumed with honoring Him, loving Him, serving Him, obeying Him, submitting to Him, exalting Him, proclaiming Him, worshiping Him, confessing Him. They're only there for the byproducts of that which is attached to Him. Give me blessing. Give me experience. Give me this high or that. Give me good feelings. Or give me prosperity. We don't go to church. We don't serve God for what we get out of it. We don't do those things for that reason. We should be fed, and we should enjoy fellowship and love and all those things, because the Bible tells us that. But ultimately, we are a part of a church. We go to church because the God that we worship is a faithful and good and holy and perfect God. And He calls us to, and our desire should simply be to be obedient and faithful to Him.
Amen.
The one who will be faithful to provide for us throughout all of eternity provides for us now, and our obedience and our servitude to Him, our love for Him now, is reflected in that, in what we do, should be. This is why if we rely on what we get out of something, or how we feel, or how entertained we are, or how much fun we have, we'll come and go like the wind blows. Because those feelings and those experiences are up and down, and there's no guarantee of any of them. We'll be up and down, we'll be on and off, we'll be hot and cold, but the heart that is fixed and in love with Jesus, one thing you'll find about somebody that loves Jesus is they are a constant. They do not move, they are steadfast. Because that love for Jesus and who Christ is, He doesn't change, and since their eyes are focused on Him, they don't move.
Amen.
The heart fixed on Jesus and in love with Him endures in this steady. What I find in my life, and just in the scope of Christianity throughout my life, what I found one quality missing from people who profess faith in Christ, it's endurance. Endurance. When you serve God, it takes endurance. It takes showing up when nobody else will. It takes doing something that nobody else will do. Endurance to be faithful no matter what everybody else decides to do that day. Or what everybody else is doing around you, or what I feel like doing. Endurance is having the same type of faithfulness in person as Christ. It's following Him. And the Bible says that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Endurance. You don't look for a godly Christian. Don't look for the one who has their act together. Don't look for the one with eloquence. Don't look for the one who is able to get up in front of a bunch of people and draw a crowd and be very attractive and entertaining or any of those things. Look for the person who is constant and consistent in your life. That's the person that's closest to Jesus. Because that's how He is. The line between loving Christ and idolatry for the things that He gives us is a very fine line, but it makes all the difference in the world. And this is what the devil does. He averts our eyes off of Christ to ourselves. What we want. We never become holy by focusing on ourselves. We become holy by looking to Jesus. That's why He says, be holy. He doesn't just leave it there. He says, for I am holy. Our church honors God, not when we look at how many people we have or how good our ministries are doing or how big our buildings are, but we look to Christ. It's how we honor and glorify Him. How reflective are we as God's people of the God that we serve? That's success. I want to share this. It's called an old legend, the swan and the crane, but I want to share it to you. It reflects what heaven's about and our desire about going there. There's an old legend of a swan and a crane. A beautiful swan was alighted by the banks of the water in which a crane was wading about seeking snails. A swan comes in and a crane is eating snails. For a few moments, the crane viewed the swan in stupid wonder and then inquired, "Where did you come from?" "I come from heaven," the swan said. "And where is heaven?" said the crane. "Heaven," said the swan. "Heaven, have you never heard of heaven?" The beautiful bird went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told of the streets of gold and the gates and the walls made of precious stones, of the river of life, pure as crystal, upon whose banks is the tree whose leaves shall be for the healing of the nations. All the things we read about. In eloquent terms, the swan sought to describe the hosts who live in the other world, but without arousing the slightest interest on the part of the crane. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails," repeated the swan. "No, of course not." Then said the crane, as it continued its search along the slimy banks of the pool, "You can have your heaven. I want snails." The fable has a deep truth underlying it. How many a young person to whom God has granted the advantages of a Christian home has turned his back upon it and searched for snails? How many a man will sacrifice his wife, his family, his all for the snails of sin? How many a girl has deliberately turned from the love of parents and home to learn too late that heaven has been forfeited for snails? From God's perspective, when you and I settle for lesser things, when we settle for sin instead of Him, we're digging for snails like the crane. This is why those who are going to heaven have died to themselves. They have forsaken this world and its lust to follow Christ. Alistair Begg said it best. He said, "There is a kind of life that leads to death. There is a kind of death that leads to life." We're going to sing a hymn of invitation.